One that we could look over. As a matter of fact, if James hadn't given us some scripture on it, I don't know that we'd ever call attention to it. James chapter 2. If I remember correctly, Pastor Sterling talked a few weeks ago on keeping ourselves unspotted, unstained from the world. How have you done since then? You stay unstained and unspotted? Oh, somebody's shaking their head. No. Well, James today is going to tell us that not to profess faith in Christ and at the same time be a spiritual snob. James chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter since we're starting a new chapter. James 1:1 I'll put first. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so so also faith without works is dead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we come to you today to look into your perfect law. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your very word. Your very word which is able to reach down inside of us, to prick our conscience. Your word which is able to save our souls. Father, we honor you today. We give thanks to you, the Lord of glory, the one who gave his son, died for our sin, that we might have life. For as we read today, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes today as we look into your law, as we look into the things that you gave James to say. We pray, Father, that as we look into your law, we'll have ears to hear. We'll be able to understand. And that we'll turn from what we've been doing, we'll turn to your word. And that we'll follow it. It will be changed. That you'll be honored and glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are you a spiritual snob? I've met some snobs in my life, not spiritual ones, but just regular ones. And some were pretty funny. As a matter of fact, Cheryl and I even have an ongoing joke about a little meal we have to go to at Cone Hospital sometime, and some of the people that I talked to were able to talk to me unless some of the vice presidents were beside of them. Then they were not able to talk to me. They were able to talk to him and listen to what he said and to incline to him and to ignore me. And so it became a joke between us. I'd say, well, Cheryl, I'll have somebody to talk to as long as the vice president's not on the other side of me. But then I'll be ignored and shunned. So it became a joke there. But James is telling us today about spiritual snobs. And he says also, he's not saying, but as I thought on this, applies of little cliques in the church. There are sometimes little cliques. There's a word you may not have heard since high school. Little cliques. Do we have any little cliques? If there are any little cliques in Shepherd's Fellowship, I don't know about them. I'm not able to spot them and find them, except among the children. I think they have their own little clique. But that's okay. We'll let them do that. But we're fast approaching those verses. James talking about faith and works. And even as I read the whole chapter today, we're getting close to those verses, and James has given us a little appetizer here today of faith and works. And you know, if I could go out on the streets and just talk to Christians, just Christians only, and if I could say, are you covetous? Well, no, I try not to do that. I don't believe in that. I'd say, are you full of pride? Well, no, the Bible warns me of that. No, I'm scared of that. Are you a liar? Oh, no, I don't believe in telling lies. No. Are you a blasphemer? Oh, no, I would never do that. Do you show partiality? Well, I don't know. What do you mean, partiality? I'm not sure. I'd get a different answer on that, wouldn't I, from these others. And some would say, well, you can't lump partiality in with lying and covetousness and blaspheming. You can't put that in there. Can I? Can I put it in with it? Yes. It's very subtle. It's so subtle. Look at our verses we're going to look at today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. You pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes. And you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Verse 1. There's another version that says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. But the King James says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. There's four words there I don't want to skip over too quick. The King James puts it, the Lord of glory. That's who he's talking about. That's who he got his word from, the Lord of glory. If you have your Geneva Bible, Brian Michael might be the only one here today that has one. There's a footnote there that says, if we knew what Christ's glory is and esteemed it as we ought to do, there would not be such respect of persons as there is. We have to esteem Christ's glory. And I want to look at those four words for just a minute, just a few minutes before we move on, the Lord of glory. John 17. Turn to John 17, please. And I'm also right after that going to the first chapter of John. So John 17, verses 1 through 5. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to whom all thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. If you will, go to John 1 now. Keeping those verses in mind, God the Father and God the Son had glory before the world was. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God the Father and God the Son had glory before this world was made. God the Son created everything, spoke it into existence. Verse 3 tells us, apart from Him, nothing came into being. You know, when man looks through his giant telescope and he gets all excited because he sees a star that he's never seen before, you know, the light from that star has just hit the earth after thousands and thousands of years of traveling at 186,000 miles a second. And man gets excited when he sees that star. Well, God's been looking at that star ever since He created it. He's been there. He's there. He's named that star. He calls all the hosts of heaven by name. And man gets excited about it. And I don't blame him. That's pretty good. It's pretty good that we have a telescope to do that. But the Lord of glory created all things, even that star that far away that I can't even put it into miles. Our mathematicians, Jeremy and Brian, can't put it into miles. They might try now since I've challenged them, but it's so far away. God was there all along. Man also does good with an ultrasound. Ladies, man can look into your womb. He can take a pretty good picture of the baby. 3D, 4D, I'm told, that's pretty good. But God's looking at it the whole time. Every atom, every little drop of water in there, everything. God's knitting it together, knitting your baby together, and forming it, and looking at every little detail, and working it out. He's the Lord of glory. That's why He can do that. He created everything. Let's look at Colossians for just a minute. Colossians 1 and 16. Any comments, any questions? Any comments on the Lord of glory?
I love what King David says in the Psalm, Lord, you know. You know, in that beginning, and then later in Psalm in 139 goes on to talk about what you were just saying, the Lord being the creator, you formed my substance. In the first verse, Lord, you know.
Right. Right. Exactly right. He formed our substance. Exactly right. Colossians 1 and 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. All things are now sustained by Him also. Even demonic powers, fallen men, they'll all eventually be used for His glory someday. And He's going to work that out. There are many laws. We have the law of thermodynamics, the law of gravity. Many laws that man have discovered. Man's doing pretty good to discover them. But the Lord of glory set them in place. Man doesn't know why they're there. He can't figure that out. He's figured them out a little bit. But the Lord of glory created them, set them in place. We just read that the Word was God, and yet He was with God in the beginning. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But that wasn't the beginning, was it? We read John 17, 1 and 5. Jesus said He had glory with the Father before the world was. So was that the beginning? When was our beginning? I give up. I don't know. Man can't know. It's hard to imagine that God the Father and God the Son had glory. Always has, always will. He's the Lord of glory. Our minds can't get a hold of that. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There it is again. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Henry Morris says that Christ radiates the Father. He's the radiation of the Father, the express image of the Father. And we in all things are being held by the word of His power. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. We didn't need to be present for God to have glory. This world didn't need to be here for God to have glory. The universe didn't need to be around. Him and the Father have just always had glory. He is glory, the Lord of glory. Matthew 24. Let's turn to Matthew 24 just a second. I'm running y'all through the Bible. No. This is new and different. Matthew 24. Starting in 29. Matthew 24, 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. They're going to see Him one day. We're going to see Him as He is. And His glory is so bright and so magnificent that if He didn't allow us to see Him, well, we'd just fall down dead right then. No wonder the people of the world are going to cry to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them. I can't blame them. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And He's going to come in the sky and in the clouds. But you know, the Lord of glory certainly didn't come to this earth in glory. Let me just examine a little bit how He came here. In a little poor girl's womb. Didn't live a very glorious life. Laid in a feeding trough for animals. The people He were born to, Mary, her and her husband Joseph were so poor that they had to offer the smallest, a turtle dove or a pigeon, they had to offer the smallest sacrifice there was because they were so poor. You remember when Nathanael was told about Jesus? He said, well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, that's a put down, isn't it? The town Jesus was in. Town obviously had a negative reputation. Jesus didn't care. That wasn't His concern. Well, He's just a carpenter's son from Nazareth, born out of fornication. But Jesus didn't worry about that either. That was said about Him. He didn't need for man to testify of Him. So He lives a very non-glorious life. But He's the Lord of glory. Let's turn one more to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, starting in verse 11. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, To Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. He's going to be recognized one day. God the Father and the Lamb that sits on the throne are due blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and riches. Have I convinced you that He's the Lord of glory? Now, as the Lord of glory, He has every right in James to tell us not to be partial, because He's not partial. So He certainly has the right and authority. Yes, sir.
So let me ask an ignorant question. If you had to define the word glory,
yes,
how would you define it? What is glory?
I thought about that. I couldn't come up with a good definition of glory other than these verses. Does anyone have a definition of glory?
You know, I remember in the old Webster's that there's a folia in one of the definitions, but I don't remember the full one. Maybe somebody.
We've got a break coming up. This is the part we're going to take a break. We're going to find what exactly glory is. He's the Lord of glory. All right, let's meet back in about 10 minutes. Secures praise or honor. Brilliancy, splendor. It also says glory to God in the highest. Something that secures praise or renown. Splendor. There's that word again. Praise, honor, distinction. Distinct. How about that? Definitely. The Lord of glory is distinct. Of course, this says fame. Fame. But can it even be defined? I don't know that it can, Terrell. To give out the Scripture. To declare Him as Scripture declares Him. Scripture says He lives in light so bright that no man can approach. Can that be explained? I can't explain that, really. Moses, you remember, had to be put in the cleft of the rock till God passed by. And Moses could see, as it were, the after effects of the glory of God. I know I didn't answer the question, Terrell, but you're right as I asking that question. That's as I pondered on it, yeah. All right. James chapter 2. That's where we're supposed to be. Let's go back to James. The Lord of glory has told us not to show partiality because He doesn't. He doesn't show partiality. It's not an object with Him. Let's look at verse 2, James 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." You say to the poor man, "Will you stand over there or sit down here by my footstool?" So there's an assembly, a synagogue, a church service, if you will. And all of a sudden, Goldfinger comes in. Is that right? That's pretty close, isn't it? Goldfinger comes into the assembly. John MacArthur says that Jews commonly wore rings, but only a few could afford gold rings. He says they even wore gold rings on every finger to show off their economic status. Now that leaves me, I'm nine short. Oh. Well, I two jewelry salesmen. Yeah, well trained. Today they may even have on a Rolex. Or maybe some of those other watches that Pastor Sterling told me about one time. I can't even remember the names of them now.
Yeah,
Breguet. Who?
Breguet.
Yeah. Okay. They may even have on a Breguet watch. Maybe the man that came in that day worked at a jewelry store. Maybe he owned one. He was wealthy though, so that maybe that not. maybe not. Yeah.
Right.
So he's also wearing, according to Scripture, some fine clothes. He's dressed in a brightly colored or white, maybe, suit. He's maybe white linen like the Great Gatsby. Anyways, he's something to look at. Everybody, he's got everybody's attention. We have another visitor on the same day, it appears like. It's obvious that he's a poor man. He's wearing shabby or dirty clothes. But you know, not many people are really watching him. They're watching the brightly colored, gold-fingered rich guy. And one of the greeters says to the rich man, "Here's a good place for you to sit." So they escort him to a good seat. And then they say to the poor man, "Well, here's a good place for you to stand. Or you could sit here by my feet." Man, that doesn't sound good, does it? The rich man's greeted warmly. Maybe the scripture, they say, "Well, let's start the service. The scripture is read," or the song is starting to, they're starting to sing, and the worship service starts. Well, does it? Can worship take place after that just took place? Is the Lord going to accept that after that just happened to these two visitors? Any group calling itself Christian, acting like that, as James would say, they're deceiving their own heart. That's his words in verse 1 several times. You've deceived your own heart if you're acting like that. Now, some commentaries believe that the language mentioned in verse 2 or 3, that this actually happened. That maybe James himself actually witnessed this. Well, something brought it about for the Lord to give this to James. Something brought this about. You remember the Church of England, 1739, John Wesley? I read that it had become so elitist that John Wesley had to go out into the graveyards and out into the fields to preach the gospel. Because there was no room for the common people in the church at that time. I wish Brother Jimmy was here. He was alive then, so he could he could tell me about it. Maybe he's listening. Some 100 years later, William and Catherine Booth. Everybody know William and Catherine Booth, Salvation Army? They were expelled by the Methodist Church for bringing the poor and the shabbily dressed in by the front door. They weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to come in another door. The poor were normally segregated on benches without seat, without cushions or without backs. They were put in another section behind a partition where you couldn't see them. They could hear the service, but they couldn't actually see it. That's just kind of sickening, isn't it, to think that's going on in the church. There's sin in the camp. Sin's in the camp. I read this statement. Many Christian bodies tend to preach the truth and what the world would say succeed. Then they calcify and become complacent. Then they become elitist and are given over to favoritism. I couldn't find who made that statement, but it's quite an earful. Do we as Christians listen more intently to the prosperous person? Do you tend to pay more attention to the prosperous person if he's saying something or she is saying something? Did we speak and listen to the homeless guys that came to church a few years ago? Remember them? I'll admit, I found it hard to talk to them. I tried. I gave it a try, but I realized I didn't know what we had in common. I was searching for something. Did you ever think this question? Well, if somebody can run a business, they might ought to be in a position of leadership in the church. And I remember when I first came to Greensboro, the church I was going to, that's all I ever saw in positions of leadership were business guys. I just thought that was the way it worked. I really didn't know at the time. Didn't think much about it. Now, money and clothes are not the only area of favoritism. How about, do we make too much of education? A person's education. Yep, we can. We certainly can. Education, knowledge without love and without Christ does what? Puffs up. Without Christ and without love, just knowledge puffs up. Cheryl will tell you where she works, there are many doctors that think they can walk on water. She'll tell you that. And someone told me one time that professors, many professors, think they can walk on water, but doctors know they can't. That was a little humorous. Not all. Don't think I'm lumping everybody in one group here now. It's just a majority. I saw a hidden camera investigation years ago. There's another area of favoritism, and this is a big one nowadays. They took some people who were physically good-looking, male and female, and sent them on job interviews. They took some people who were not as physically good-looking, sent them on the same job interviews. Guess who got the jobs? Even though the qualifications, as they set it up, were the same, the physically attractive people ended up with the jobs in almost all the times. So there's another area that we can show favoritism. Anything else? Anybody have any others? I've got some more here to come. Anybody want to take a stab at some other areas where we can show favoritism? Children? All right. Expand on that one. I don't have that.
Why can't you just be more like your brother? Oh, okay.
I see. Yeah.
I never got told that.
That's right.
Property? Like houses.
Oh, yeah.
Big, beautiful house.
Yes.
Shack.
Yes, ma'am.
Although I do think sometimes, like the way you present yourself is an indication of your character. You know? And so if there's someone who, like for a job interview, if they do care about the way they dress and try, that speaks more of who they are versus just outside, although it is easier for us to just quickly judge someone before we ever take time to get to know someone beyond that initial reaction. And sometimes it's too hard, not that it's impossible, but we just sometimes can't get beyond that. And then we latch onto it or we feel uncomfortable and we won't take the time to see beyond those initial things.
Yep, absolutely.
We see it in the church culture at large, and it's a little different, but especially in evangelicalism, if you have a large church, you automatically have a voice. And people become leaders in evangelicalism largely based on how many attendees they have at their church. You know, the more the better. And then if you can publish a book, well, then you're even more marketable. And so you get this, a lot of people have identified it as this celebrity culture where people, you know, you've got a voice because you've got a lot of people coming to your church. And it might be strictly pragmatism that got them all there, but that's not really the question anymore.
And to add to that, the that pragmatism then is what's promoted at the conferences that those pastors are invited. You know, that, well, if you want your church to be this size, you decide you need to model it after so-and-so. And, you know, and then these people are treated like royalty, you know. And there might be some country preacher out somewhere who's been a faithful servant of the Lord for years and years, and nobody knows the guy.
Right.
And he's going to die and stand before God, and God's going to say, well done.
Well, I heard Paul Washer one time say at a conference like that, he said probably the most spiritual or most godly preacher in the world today, I forget how he phrased it, but basically saying the most godly preacher in the world today you've never heard of, because he's laboring in obscurity somewhere out in the sticks. Nobody knows or will know who he is. And it's so interesting how different, you know. We've got one standard, and that's almost always a very worldly standard. You know, like what Harry said, was, can you run a business? Okay, well, then you can be a good deacon. Can you grow a church? Well, then your conference material, you know, your publishing material.
Yep.
Well, that's against God to grow the church.
Right. Yep. That's the thing you got to remember, that you know, some sow, some reap, you know, but it's God who gives the growth.
God gives the increase,
I wonder how this is going to be applied next week when we have one of the most intelligent, articulate, brilliant scientists in the world, and we have a visitor who just kind of heard this from reading our website.
Yes, I hadn't thought of that. That'd be interesting. There were other areas. You're right. You've given me some. There were others. I don't know how I watched this show, but they kept on with the job interviews. People's weight caused people to show partiality. They sent the same people out. Thin people, overweight people. Caused partiality. You know, plastic surgery is a booming business in America.
Yeah.
It's booming. So there's a reason. There's a reason it's booming. They have clientele. They have, yes, ma'am.
I thought of another one. Women who do not work outside the home versus ones who do.
Yep. Yep. You're right. See, that was one I couldn't think of. I couldn't get my mind on that one. You're exactly right.
People with large families.
Yes.
Remember, they don't realize the love that goes on there.
When you started talking about the rich man and the poor man, sometimes I have to confess my sin of reverse snobbery. I will look at somebody who seems to be affluent, and automatically I will categorize them as living a particular way, behaving a particular way, and their hearts being a certain way, when you can't know anything about anybody until you get to know them. And just not to shun somebody just because they have money.
Reverse sin. That's reverse sin. You've reversed it.
And like you were talking, since you were the eagle, you were talking about doctors who know they can walk on water, and there are plenty of those. There are also some really good affluent doctors that really care for people.
Right.
And sometimes you categorize them with someone that can walk on water when actually they're doctors because they love people.
Yep, we can. Yep, we have to be careful of that too. Listen to this quote. In today's church, when the poor and uneducated and the rich are not welcomed with equal enthusiasm, it is precisely because the Bible has not triumphed over the culture. Well, that's getting uncomfortable now, isn't it? My question, why would James have to say this to those Christians who were dispersed? They had to take off. They didn't have much, we would have to assume. Now, why would they be doing this? Yes. Yes.
The same thing will happen.
Well, they may not have ever seen or heard people that were different from them. So even in one little area, you may not know there's other people out there. So you get out there and then it's like, they don't talk like I do. They don't look like I do. So you make a judgment.
Yep. Remember who James was addressing this to. I have to think of what were they thinking. Were they welcoming the rich person into the church thinking they could do something for them? Would that have been in their minds? Let's look at verse 4. James 2:4. James then says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil motives?" You've become a judge with an evil motive. In other words, we're acting just like the world. We've done no difference. Let's look at Matthew 7:1. We've become a judge with an evil motive. Matthew 7:1. Here's the favorite verse out on the street. Isn't that it? "Do not judge, lest you be judged." You may have heard that. Well, in this case, we have done that. We have judged immediately. Have we not? We don't know anything about them. We've just judged immediately. So that could be said to us. Somebody mentioned something similar to this a while ago. Does the word paparazzi ring a bell? Everybody trying to get a picture of the beautiful and the wealthy. Why are they doing it? Why is there such an occupation as paparazzi? There's money involved. That means there's a market for it. That means somebody wants it. Somebody's wanting to look at the beautiful and the wealthy. People are fascinated, yes, with the rich and the famous. So-called, as ordinary folks, idolizing and fascinated. America's made an idol out of the rich and the famous. Or the bold and the beautiful. Is that it? The bold and the beautiful? The young and the restless? Something. Yes. It's pretty amazing. How about the word materialism? Where does that fit in? Is that what we're wanting? Is that in our minds? Covetousness? I wish I was like them. I wish I had that. If we as Christians have made distinctions among people based on our visual, then we've become judges with evil motives. James would say again, "Brethren, be not deceived." Verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Turn to Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves of something. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. All right, that verse tells us, reminds us that he chose us, right? He chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's keep those verses in mind. He chose us. He predestinated us. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Don't let those verses slip from your mind. 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1:26. We were just reminded that God chose us by the kind intention of his will. And look at verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. So we're reminded that God chose us by his will, and then look who he chose. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. I could put rich in there too. They've not many rich were called. That's who he chose. What about the story of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? Good master, what must I do to be saved? What one thing must I do to be saved? And Jesus gave him that one thing. Go and sell all you have. You'll have riches. That's your one thing. Scripture tells us he went away sad. He wasn't quite willing to do the one thing Jesus gave him to do. But then I can also look at that and see Zacchaeus. Remember him? Oh, man. Talk about works following grace and salvation. Well, I'll give half my goods to the poor. If I've defrauded anybody, I'll pay them back fourfold. You got to like that. Jesus then makes this statement of that same chapter, Matthew 19. Turn to Matthew 19. I was about to get ahead of myself. Matthew 19 was the account I just gave you of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And then in 23 and 24, Jesus told this to his disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus had just told us, not many mighty, not many noble. Now he didn't say that no rich person could be saved. it's just not very many. It's just harder. Yes, sir, brother.
And then to see the response of the disciples at that point, they're astonished.
Mm.
In other words, the general thinking of the day would have been that they would be the first in line. You know? The rich
yep.
man would be the first in line to have a chance.
Yeah, you're right. As a matter of fact, if you were suffering, God wasn't pleased with you, or he was punishing you for something. Yeah.
That was paralyzed, you know, when Jesus healed him. And before that happened, the Pharisees, the man was blind, yeah. And when Jesus healed him, you know, he was born blind. And they were thinking, you know, well, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents?
Uh-huh.
That was the thinking of the day. There was some kind of punishment if
right.
you were suffering, if you were poor.
Yep. And if you were rich, supposedly God had blessed you. Mm.
Yeah, like the license tags on Mercedes and Lexus that say blessed by God, or, you know, have some scripture on there. Favor, God's favor is on me. You know, that's how they view his blessing.
Uh-huh.
And people don't... We talked about this. They don't preach from the pulpit that suffering is biblical and it's for a reason, and it still goes on today, as
mm-hmm.
this church can very well attest to.
Mm-hmm. Yep. You're right. Luke, let's look at Luke. Luke tells us something. Luke 6:24 is gonna. Luke 6:24. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Again, it's not a cut and dry rule here of rich and poor. Don't take this wrong. Don't take this message wrong. Generally, as we see from Scripture, rich have a hard time come into Christ. And I can see why. As a lost person, when we were doing better at that time, I never thought about it, that I was lost. I can see how that works. And Christ is telling us that. Deuteronomy 8. Let's go to the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say? Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8:13-14. It's a warning. A warning coming from God. Now, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When everything's going very well, much easier to forget the Lord. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So the pursuit of wealth brings all kind of temptations. It appeals to all the areas we're tempted in, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It just hits them all in one. And as we just read, some have pierced themselves, wandered away from the faith by longing for it. Mark 8:36 says, "What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Okay, back to James. Let's go back to James. That's where I'm supposed to be. I've run you all through the Bible. Let me go back. James 2, 6 and 7. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Again, remember who James is speaking to. People who had to take off, leave everything behind. James is now saying to them, or to us, "You have insulted the poor." Why wouldn't they have said to the poor brother who came in there, "I know how you feel. I've been in your shoes. What can we do for you?" Wouldn't that have made sense? Why wouldn't they have said that to him instead of dishonoring him into a corner or sitting at the footstool, wherever they put him? You would think they would have felt some kind of kinship to the poor man, especially. But they were definitely not doing unto others as they would have done unto them. James says you're showing favoritism to the ones who oppress you and take you to court. The rich would take the poor into court. The rich who especially were against Jesus Christ and were his enemies, the rich Jews at that time would take the poor into court. So it's things are totally backwards here. It's like a Twilight Zone. If you think that goes on today, that was going on then too. Times haven't changed. Taking Christians to court. Now there's a new concept. You think that's going on today? That's going on more and more. "Well, you didn't make a wedding cake for me." Remember that one? Taking you to court. Because I'm in sin and you've judged me. Even our elected officials are now saying if you don't agree with certain laws, you don't have to enforce them. That just came from our Department of Justice. Wow. Remember also who these Jews that were dispersed had been under the spiritual leadership of. The Pharisees. The ultimate hypocrites, according to Jesus. So let me throw again, in case someone thinks we're just slamming the rich. As Sue said, we're not to show partiality to the poor either. I mean, there's some rich saved people, are there not? Hobby Lobby, the original J.C. Penney. I don't know about the ones nowadays. I think that may have changed, but the original J.C. Penney once made the statement that he wanted to live off of 10% and give God 90%. Well, you got to like that. Chick-fil-A, you think they're wealthy? They might make a good deacon, a good elder here at Shepherd's Fellowship if they'd like to come. So we never know. We never know whether a rich person, poor person will accept or reject Jesus Christ. It can go either way. Scripture's just telling us that it's a little harder when you're rich. I expect Brother Dustin found out on the streets there that some of those poor people hated Jesus Christ just as much as anybody he'd ever met. Brother Trevor, you think he doesn't have some enemies over there who are poor? They hate him for being there? They're persecuting him? Only Jesus can see us as we really are. He can look right through to the heart. Gold rings, good clothes doesn't mean anything to him. Shabby clothes, dirtiness doesn't mean anything to him either. He has the power and authority to look right through to the heart. He shows no favors to the poor either. I can put a final nail in the coffin. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 16. First Samuel 16, verse 7. God is talking to Samuel. He's talking about Saul. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance." Okay, don't look at how good looking he is. Don't look at his appearance. Or at the height of his stature, not to look at his height, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I could take that verse right there and just be done. That's the final nail I needed right there. Man looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. The reason he looks at the heart is he's able. Remember, he's the Lord of glory. He's the one with the eyes like flames of fire. And it's a fearful thing to come into the presence, fall into the hands of the living God. Proverbs. I'm going to run you one more time. Proverbs chapter 30. You know, Proverbs had to have something to say about riches or wealth or being poor. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That's what the proverb says. I would say that would be where many people are today, many saved people. And you can look around. God didn't call many rich. There's really not many dirt poor that you see. Do you remember the lady that in Mark 12, as Jesus was standing there watching people drop money into the treasury? And from the way I read it, he was just leaning against the building there watching people drop money in, and he saw some drop in great sums of money. They made a big show of it. And then the poor widow dropped in two of the smallest coins that there was, and that was all she had to live on. In other words, she didn't have anything else till she got paid or money. And he got excited over the widow dropping her coins into the treasury. Even though the rich people had dropped in much more, he didn't get excited over that. They didn't give all they had. They had plenty left over. That was quite an event to see Jesus get excited over something. See, he got excited over the widow woman. Does anybody have any comments or any questions concerning anything we've talked about today? I knew I would stir up some questions and some comments with this. It had to. Anything else?
I like how the I have the NASB and it says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith." I like how the ESV, I guess the ESV, King James, it says, "Do not hold the faith."
Mm-hmm.
That distinction there within this passage of
the faith, and it seems to be much more strong against what James is saying, where the world system has gotten into our thinking contrary to the faith.
Yep.
And, I like that.
Yeah. There were, I read several translations of that first verse, and you're right. There were. I like that one too. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we honor you today, and we are grateful to you for your word. We're grateful for what you've taught us here today, Father. I pray that we'll take it to heart, we'll hide it in our heart, that we might not sin against you. That we'll be careful to judge righteously as you have told us. Not to be quick to make distinctions, but that we'll see people as you do, in need of a Savior. Father, we lift up the name of Jesus today, realizing that you are worthy of our praise, as you have taught us from your word once again, as we have come together here as a church family, as we have come under your word, as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, realizing that your great love for us, you tell us the truth. And by your Spirit, you lead us and you guide us according to your will. And that you work in each one of us that which is well-pleasing in your sight to bring us closer to you, to draw us into your presence. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for the great gift of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. And he was far above death, knowing that Jesus Christ did not have to, but he willingly came because of his love and died for our sins. We thank you, Father, that we have an eternal home and that we will, as we read today, see you coming in the clouds of heaven with that power and great glory. And that we'll be satisfied when we awake with your likeness, as the psalm told us. We bless you, Father. We thank you for this time you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.